Well, a fundamental principle of American justice and jurisprudence is that a person must be considered innocent until they are proven guilty. We all know that, right? I mean, that's just ingrained in our head, and it's something that virtually everybody knows. However, as we all know, sometimes innocent people are unanimously but wrongfully found guilty. In 1992, a nonprofit legal advocacy organization called the Innocence Project was founded to aid wrongly convicted people through the use of DNA testing and also to reforming the criminal justice system to prevent future injustice. And to date, the defense efforts of the Innocence Project has led to the release and freedom of 321 wrongfully convicted people, including 18 who are on death row. A valuable effort. Well, in this morning's text passage, the man named Saul of Tarsus stood in need of an advocate and representative to plead his case when no one else believed his story. He'd been guilty, as we all know, of many crimes against the church, including perhaps the worst, participation in the murder, the atrocious murder of Stephen. And yet after he was converted, after Saul was converted, the entire church in Jerusalem, which you'll recall numbered in the thousands at that time, didn't believe his testimony and didn't even acknowledge him as one of Christ's disciples. That is, until a man named Barnabas arose to his defense and took his case, as it were, to the highest Christian court, to apostles. The theme of today's passage is Barnabas's defense against, or of Saul. Barnabas's defense of Saul. There are three points related to the theme we'll consider this morning. They're printed in your bulletin. Why don't you take a look at them as I read them? First of all, on the right-hand side, in verse 27, Barnabas defended Saul despite the church's rejection of him. Second, in verses 28 and 9, Barnabas' defense of Saul resulted in the church's acceptance of him and the flourishing of his ministry gifts. And third and last, in verses 29 and 30, Barnabas' example of defending Saul later resulted in the church arising to defend and protect him. But before we consider those points, let's look at the context and setting of the passage which is given to us in verse 26. Look at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Luke begins by telling us that Saul had come to Jerusalem. In answer to the question when did Saul come to Jerusalem, Galatians 1, which we read earlier, answers by saying he came to Jerusalem after spending 3 years in Arabia and first returning to Damascus. Galatians 1:18 then tells us that Saul went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he remained with him for a period of 15 days. And according to verse 19 in that same chapter 1 of Galatians, Saul also saw the apostle James, the Lord's brother, while he was with Peter in Jerusalem. So that's the historical background or setting for the text, verse 26, where Luke records, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem." As we saw last week, after Saul's conversion, he quickly became the subject, the object of extreme opposition and persecution. In fact, the Jews wanted, in no uncertain terms, to kill him, to murder him. But verse 24 revealed that their plot became known to Saul. So one night, you remember, some of the Damascus believers or disciples took Saul and let him down through an opening in a wall in a large basket, and they foiled the Jews' attempt to kill him. And from there, God led Saul into Arabia, which at that time in history, again, was not very far, most would say, most scholars believe, wasn't very far from Damascus. And there, the Lord, or Saul, spent 3 years being prepared by the Lord for his unique apostolic work that he had been chosen, rather unwillingly, I might say, to do. In verse 16 of Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul described that time of persecution and training this way. He said, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood," meaning he didn't immediately get together with people, men, to be trained by way of conferring and conferencing with them. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me," Saul said, "but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. I printed out Galatians 1 in your bulletin, by the way, so you can cross-reference that passage as we go. So Saul's arrival here in the capital of Jerusalem is the setting of our text passage. And I want you to notice this. Notice what Saul immediately tried to do once he had arrived in the city in verse 26. He tried to what? He tried to join the church. He tried to join the believers, the disciples. And why did he do that? Why did Saul want to join the disciples and followers of Christ? Well, of course, in the first place, he knew that he was now one of them, right? He knew he was part of the group. So naturally, he tried to yoke up with them and to worship with them and to have fellowship with them. But there was a problem, wasn't there? In fact, there was a very sizable problem, a big problem. Saul had been the church's worst persecutor. I mean, he was the Sanhedrin's terminator of Christians. And therefore, all of the disciples knew exactly who Saul of Tarsus was. They knew this guy. And consequently, even though he'd been in Arabia for 3 years, they remembered. They remembered him. And when he returned to Jerusalem, and when he tried to connect with the church there, what did they do? They rejected him. And their rejection was the result, among other things, of fear. According to Luke at the end of verse 26, they were all afraid of Saul and did not believe that he was a disciple. Imagine how crushed Saul must have been. Think of the emotional agony of that. No physical agony here, but I mean, just crushed in his spirit. He'd been miraculously converted on the road to Damascus, right? The risen Christ had appeared to him and had spoken to him. And he'd spent 3 years in intimate communion with Christ, being prepared for him. Being prepared for the ministry that the Lord had for him. But when he returned to Jerusalem and he attempted to join the disciples, they weren't ready for him. They weren't ready to accept him. And they refused to believe that he had really become a disciple. So Saul was living, you know, the expression is living between two worlds, right? He was living between two religious bodies, Judaism and Christianity, neither of which accepted him now. He was a man without a country. All of Saul's former colleagues unanimously rejected him for his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. And none of Christ's disciples accepted him for fear that he was what? Insincere, right? Or a wolf in sheep's clothing, except for one man named Barnabas, who rose to Saul's defense. And that leads to our first point in verse 27, which is this: Barnabas defended Saul despite the church's rejection of him. Again, Barnabas defended Saul despite the church's rejection of him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You might remember that Barnabas was introduced to us earlier in Acts chapter 4 as an example of someone who willingly sold a piece of property that he owned in order to do what? In order to meet the needs of poor Christians in that newly formed church that had emerged in the city of Jerusalem. Acts 4:36 informs us that his name was Joseph, but the apostles also named him Barnabas. So Joseph became known by the apostles as Barnabas, which meant son of consolation or son of encouragement. And they called him that because he took the initiative to encourage people who were in need and who needed his generosity. Well, here in chapter 9, Barnabas made another encouraging initiative by rising to Saul's defense when the rest of the church had rejected him. I mean, that was admirable. You know, it's hard to go against the flow, isn't it? Everybody's going in one direction. You know, it's hard to be that one fish or salmon swimming up against the current. But here we have Barnabas making this yet another encouraging initiative by rising to the defense of Saul when all the rest of the church was holding him at bay and rejecting him. Luke says that Barnabas took Saul and brought him, notice, brought him to the apostles. Barnabas approached Saul. He listened to what he had to say, probably very objectively, and he believed what Saul told him. He believed the testimony of Saul's encounter with Christ, and he accepted the evidences that bore witness of Saul's conversion. You notice how Barnabas presented that to the apostles at the end of verse 27. He gave them a threefold defense, right? First, he declared to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, that is, on the road to Damascus. And that, as the Apostle Paul would later teach, that was in fact a requirement, a necessary requirement for becoming an apostle. A man must have actually seen the risen Christ. And in fact, Saul had seen him. And then next, secondly, in verse 27, we see Barnabas' defense of Saul. He says the Lord had spoken to him. Not only did he appear to him, but there's speech, there's communication. The Lord is speaking to this man and communicating with him. And the third defense Barnabas declared to the apostles was how Saul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So armed with this threefold defense, Barnabas became Saul's advocate, his representative, his spokesman in the presence of apostles. By the way, the apostles to whom Saul and Barnabas went, according to Galatians 1:19, were only two. Peter and James, Peter being one of the foundational 12, and James belonging to the broader circle of apostles, of whom Saul himself would also belong. But at that time, or at this time, the other apostles were occupied elsewhere. Evidently, the other apostles just weren't in Jerusalem. They were out ministering throughout the region in different places. So Barnabas and Saul's meeting was with two apostolic representatives, with the apostle James and with the apostle Peter. Now, by way of application, I think there's some lessons we can learn here from how Barnabas responded to Saul. The first way is this, or the first application is this. Exercise trust in professing Christians insofar as you possibly can. Let me repeat it. Exercise trust in professing Christians insofar as you possibly can. Implicitly, what this account warns us against is suspicion. Suspicion. A whole lot of people in the church were suspicious of Saul, right? They wondered what he was up to. And they suspected him of foul play. But he was innocent. And a sinfully suspicious spirit that can be very damaging and destructive can also rear its ugly head in the church today. I suppose you've been alive long enough to experience that or witness that. We live in a world that breeds suspicion, don't we? I mean, we do. We live in a world that breeds and cultivates suspicion. It's kind of like you're expected to be suspicious of everyone. We live in a world that not only breeds suspicion, but it undermines trust. And that makes it difficult to exercise love toward others as we should, especially toward our fellow Christians. Because the character and quality of biblical love is to, what? Among other things, is to believe all things. To believe all things for good. And to believe the best of others, not the worst. Love, listen, love puts the best possible construction and interpretation on the words, the actions, and the motives of other people, especially believers. And it exercises trust in professing Christians insofar as it is possible to do so. Oh, if we could just get a hold of that. It would be like getting an inoculation or an immunization against division and trouble in the church. Second application is this. Don't judge people, especially professing Christians, apart from having all the facts. Again, don't judge people, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, apart from having all the facts. We can judge righteous judgments, and we're fools if we don't. But don't make judgments apart from having all the facts. The church at Jerusalem, perhaps even including the apostles Peter and James, stood in judgment against Saul of Tarsus. They distrusted him. They disbelieved him. They rejected him. Why? Oh, they didn't have the facts. They didn't. And the proof of it is that when Barnabas rose to Saul's defense and made his case before the leaders of the church, what happened? They changed their mind, didn't they? They changed their mind about Saul. And they realized that their prior judgment of him was wrong. When Barnabas explained to the apostles that Saul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that the Lord had not only appeared to him, but also spoken to Paul, and later preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, when the church and the apostles had all those facts, then they received and accepted the one whom they formerly rejected. So don't judge people, especially professing Christians, apart from having all the facts. Well, next in verses 28 and 9, we see what happened to Saul once Barnabas had made all the facts about him known and clear. The second point of your outline is this. Barnabas' defense of Saul resulted in the church's acceptance of him and of the flourishing of his ministry gifts. Look at verse 28. So he, that is Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. After Barnabas successfully defended Saul before the apostles, Luke says in verse 28 that Saul was, notice, with them at Jerusalem, and that he was coming in and going out, meaning that Saul was then able to freely go in and out of the company of the apostles and of the church, and this freedom was the result of the church's acceptance of him. And given this full and free acceptance of Saul's person and ministry, you notice how he flourished in verse 29. First, Saul was emboldened to preach, right? And to speak boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, you notice he disputed and earnestly contended for the Christian faith against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Saul's ministry gifts and abilities soared and flourished and were powerfully utilized with the full and free acceptance of the church at Jerusalem. And by way of application, again, an atmosphere of acceptance should characterize every Christian church. An atmosphere of acceptance should characterize every Christian church. It's a place where Christians should be fully and freely accepted by their fellow Christians. Imagine how little Saul would have accomplished had he not been received and accepted by the Jerusalem church. I would dare say the whole course of Christian history would have been radically altered and changed. Among other things, his extraordinary gifts of proclamation and preaching and of defending and contending for the faith would have been severely dampened and compromised. Second application is this: the local church is the place where your spiritual gifts should be recognized and fully utilized. Again, the church, the local church, is the place where your spiritual gifts will be or should be recognized and fully utilized. Paul's were, and he was the greatest preacher and defender of the faith the church has ever known. As a preacher, he spoke boldly in the name of Christ. And as an apologist and a defender of the faith, he disputed against the Hellenists and also against many others who challenged and opposed Christianity. But all of those activities were the results. Listen, they were the results and byproducts of Paul's commitment to join himself to the church, and then and only then, with the acceptance and support of the church, were Paul's spiritual gifts recognized and fully utilized. And think of this, it was in the church at Jerusalem that Saul's apostolic qualifications were first recognized. Here's this guy, Saul, stumbles into the church, right? He's not recognized as an apostle yet. Who recognized that in him? It was the church. It was the apostles Peter. It was the apostle James. And they recognized it. Part of Barnabas' defense of Saul before Peter and James was that Saul had seen the Lord. That's a qualification, a prerequisite for being an apostle. So the church not only accepted Saul as a fellow believer and a disciple, but the apostles also accepted him and treated him as a fellow apostle. And the local church is also the place where every Christian's spiritual gifts should be recognized and fully utilized. Well, unfortunately, not everyone appreciated how wonderfully Saul's ministry gifts flourished, because at the end of verse 29 and in verse 30, we see the Hellenists attempting to kill him, and the church responding by defending and protecting him, which leads to the third point, which is this: Barnabas' example of defending Saul later resulted in the church arising to defend and protect him. You see that? In verse 29, the end of it, the Hellenists attempted to kill Saul. And when the brethren found out that they were trying to kill Saul, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Saul's bold preaching and keen defense of the faith met with the same response that Stephen had earlier experienced. Like the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, the Hellenists did the same thing. They responded the same way. They became frustrated with him and angry against him because they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Saul spoke. And therefore they plotted and planned to murder him. But did you notice? The church found out about their evil scheme and rose to Saul's defense and protection by helping him escape from Jerusalem, by bringing him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. It's really easy to read a verse like that, you know, you just kind of like the rock skipping over the water, you know, you don't, it never gets down very deep. It's easy to read over that verse and not see all the drama and the effort and risk that was required to make Saul's escape from Caesarea happen. Caesarea was a seaport city on the Mediterranean Sea from which Saul could easily travel to Tarsus, probably by sea. But it was about 75 or 80 miles from Jerusalem. That was about a 3 or probably 4 day journey. And verse 30 says that these brothers in the Jerusalem church themselves, notice, that they themselves brought Saul down to Caesarea and therefore risked their own lives to defend and protect Saul from his bloodthirsty Hellenist enemies who wanted him dead and who, for all they knew, were lying in wait somewhere along the 80-mile road to kill him and them. So we see here how Barnabas' good example of defending Saul later resulted in the church arising to defend and protect him also. Kent Hughes wrote, I printed it in your bulletin in blue on the right there, how beautiful is the ministry of Barnabas, giving a word of encouragement, confirming others' gifts, reconciling believers with believers, and taking a risk for Christ in human relationships. And perhaps the greatest application Barnabas gives us is the power of a good example. The power of a good example, because his good example of defending Saul later resulted in others rising up to do the same. Notice that our text passage ends by Luke informing us that Saul was sent out to Tarsus. This would prove to be an even longer period than Saul's 3 years in Arabia. He'd already spent 3 years in Arabia. He's now returned to the church at Jerusalem. And now he's going to spend an even longer period of time in obscurity and silence. We hear nothing, we read nothing about what happened to Saul in Tarsus for 8 and perhaps 9 long years. Because it wasn't until 8 years later in Acts 11 that Luke tells us that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Hang on now, listen. For many years after his conversion and call, the Lord's chosen instrument, Saul, for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, was inactive in his special missionary endeavor. On the contrary, Saul spent 3 years in Arabia. He spent 8 or perhaps 9 years in Tarsus before beginning his great missionary endeavor. Some say that Saul must have begun that work among the Gentiles in Tarsus, but if so many years of Saul's life had been devoted to it, then I would say that Luke simply couldn't have resisted saying at least something about it in passing, but in fact he doesn't. It's complete silence. So it was the wisdom of God, listen, it was the wisdom of God to keep Saul in isolation and obscurity for many years in order to do what? In order to prepare him for greater usefulness in the future. And here's the application, I think, for us. God is in no hurry to prepare his servants for their work of ministry. Again, God is in no hurry to prepare his servants for their work of ministry. It takes time to mold and shape a life that will be useful for God's plans and purposes. So don't be surprised when it seems like he's taken you out of the mainstream and put you on the shelf. Don't be surprised when things don't move ahead as quickly as you wish they would or expect that they would. It may take many years in relatively obscure and isolated places for God to prepare you for greater usefulness in his kingdom. He did that with Saul, didn't he? He did. He can also do it with you. God's in no hurry to prepare his servants for their work of ministry. Secondly, as we draw to a close, God preserves his servants from their enemies until their kingdom work is complete. Again, God preserves his servants until their enemies, until their kingdom work is complete. Did I say that right? God preserves his servants from their enemies, yes, until their kingdom work is complete. What a great consolation that is. Think of it. You know, I mean, we can be fearful, can't we? There's some fearful circumstances that we could step into. God may move your life in a direction that you don't expect, and you could end up being in a place, in an environment, in a country, or in a region where there'd be lots of things that would be threatening to you. Who knows? The day may come soon when we feel that kind of threat and fear here. Here, But how consoling that we can rest assured that our work will be completed. We are kept by the power of God until such time that He decides our work is done and He takes us home or He takes us out. It happened repeatedly to Paul, didn't it? Here in Jerusalem, he was preserved from death. He'd been preserved in Damascus when the Jews plotted to kill him. And there's countless other instances in Acts that we're going to read about where the same sort of thing happened. But the application for us is this. Think of it this way. Listen, Christians are immortal as long as God's plans and purposes require their service. You're immortal in more ways than one. You're immortal as long as God's plan and purpose requires your service to Him. God preserves His servants from their enemies until their kingdom work is complete. Well, in conclusion, let me try to summarize this in as Christ-centered a way as possible, because that's what all of Scripture leads to and points to, right? The person and work of Christ. So here's one last thought to consider. One last thought. Barnabas' defense of Saul before the apostles is similar to something. It's similar to Christ's defense of His people before the Father. As Christians, we have a great high priest and advocate who represents and defends us before the Father. He is the sinless, righteous representative and defender of the church, of penitent sinners. As the Apostle John put it, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And consequently, as the result of Christ's advocacy and defense, Christians always have one who will arise to defend and to protect them and plead their case before the Father in heaven, who then accepts and receives them despite their being rejected by men. And in this way, Barnabas' defense of Saul before the apostles is similar to Christ's defense of His people before the Father.